All right, let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Paul has been accused of walking after the flesh. That means he has been accused that he is not living a God-centered life, but all of his plans and ambitions are governed strictly by his own personal self-interest. And he is defending himself and vindicating his office against that. And we started with chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul on the offensive, and we noted that he begins in verse 3 by making an important distinction. It's one thing to exist in this world, which he does. It's another thing to have worldly conduct, and that's the essence of verse 3. We walk in the flesh, that is, we live in this world, we live under all the limitations that are experienced by any person, and yet we do not war according to the flesh, for. And he begins with that word for by introducing a military metaphor, and it is the metaphor of warfare. And he is going to look at the weapons we have, and he's going to look at our enemy. So, let's begin with the first. Paul is going to talk about the nature of our weapons. The nature of our or his weapons in the Christian life. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. And notice he's going to describe the nature of our weapons in two ways. Number one, he is going to describe them in terms of effectiveness. Going to describe our weapons in terms of effectiveness. And that is found when Paul says they are divinely powerful. We have an expression, and in saying the expression, it is going to be the very opposite of verse 4. We often say, we're going to fight fire with what? Fight fire with fire. Well, this verse is saying, we don't, in the Christian life, fight fire with fire. We do not fight fire with fire. The weapons that are used against us, we do not counter by using the same weapons. And that is very much the thrust of verse 4. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. And then notice he describes them not only in terms of effectiveness, but he describes them in terms of purpose. Now, when we talk about Christian warfare, which is the subject right here, just exactly what are we driving at? What are we fighting? What is the purpose of the whole thing? Well, the purpose of the whole thing is found in the last part of verse 4. It is for the destruction of fortresses. And so the emphasis is, here are all kinds of edifices, called fortresses, that are erected, and we're out there to do two things. Tear them down and replace them. Now, what does he mean by fortresses? Well, let's put that under the nature of our victory. Nature of our weapons, the nature of our victory. Because he's going to tell the fortresses that are out there and how they need to be torn down and how a new structure needs to be brought into the picture. And notice when he talks about the nature of our victory, there are two sides to it. There's the negative and there's the positive. There's the tearing down and there's building up. So, the nature of our victory, number one, in terms of what is vanquished. Our victory in terms of what is vanquished. And second, our victory in terms of what is embraced. And let's read straight through verse 4, 5, and 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, and their purpose is the destruction of fortresses. Question, What are the fortresses that we are to destroy? Well, verse 5, we are destroying speculations. So just think of a fortress called speculation fortress. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And our second fortress is the lofty thing. And we are, now we get positive, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So notice, first of all, in terms of what is vanquished, and he says, first of all, we are destroying speculations. That's the first fortress, speculations. He's put the metaphor up. We're destroying fortresses. And the first fortress is called speculation. If you would look in a standard Greek lexicon for the word that is translated speculations, you would have the word reasoning. Reasonings. And the idea that is involved, by the way, notice that everything we destroy and everything we embrace, this is all strictly in the area of the mind and the will. Notice how much the mind and the will are in these verses. We are destroying speculations. That involves choices. That involves activity. That involves doing something. And all of the words are mental words. So we've got, first of all, a metaphor of a fortress. We're to destroy it. The fortress is then named. And then, as it is named, we know where it is. It's up here. So think in terms of this. We are doing spiritual warfare. And in our mentality, we've got all of these fortresses. And he's going to name several of them here. The first one is speculation. Simply means the reasonings of the self-centered man. And at the risk of being repetitive, these verses contain some very much needed truth. And the much needed truth is the two ways we can approach the Word of God. One is the Word of God is to be added to our minds. That is probably the way the majority of Christians think, that the Word of God is something to be added. I mean, we're not too terribly bad off the way we are. But wouldn't it be nice to let God in? And you know, you don't have many people that will say no to that. Do you want God to have a place in your life? Why not? How many people are going to say, I don't want to have anything whatsoever to do with God. I don't need Him. I don't want Him in my life. How many will come along and say, sure, I've got all these other idols. What's wrong with one more? I've got these other things that I worship. Why not add God and worship Him too? You might as well have all you can going for you. So the mentality is, let's add. And this is not what these verses are saying. He's saying you don't just add. He's saying their fortress is up there in your head. And you've got to go in with the wrecking ball and destroy. So it's not that the Word of God is to be added, as true as that is. The Word is to replace our own mentality or our way of thinking. And when we talk about it replacing, that means that before it can be added, something has to be destroyed. And notice that's the way. And by the way, notice the order is here first. Bringing every thought into captivity is not the first thing we do. Things have to be destroyed first. And thus, coming down to verse 4, we are destroying reasonings of the self-centered man. And now this one becomes very general. Every raised up, every elevated thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Think of this. I hope I'm not overdoing it to diagram it. Here's the believer. And over here is knowing or knowledge of God. And Satan's plan is to keep us away from knowing God. and therefore Satan builds towers. Notice that tower is big, it's elevated, it's lifted up, and it gets between us and knowledge of God. So the idea is, what do you mean by saying in verse 4, every lofty thing that raises up itself against the knowledge of God? We mean this very simply. We simply mean that it refers to any human act or attitude that forms an obstacle. It gets in the way. It raises itself up. Any obstacle that stands between us and knowing God. So, what is the lofty thing? It is any thing in the way. It's we are to go from point A to point B, and all of these things are going to be raising up themselves between point A and point B to keep us from getting there. And Paul says they need to be destroyed. We need to go to work with the axe and set aside all those things that block knowledge of God. And again, notice the emphasis here, knowledge of God, the emphasis on speculations. This is all in the area of the mind and the will. Why do you think Paul would be getting down to dealing with the mind of the will? Well, there's a very simple reason, and it is this. Thoughts of the mind plus acts of the will equal conduct. And Paul is saying, if we're going to get to conduct, we've got to get back to the basic thing. And therefore, I want you to destroy. It's an act of a will. I want you to destroy all these reasoning, thoughts of the mind. And the net result is to end up in terms of conduct. So, when he deals then with the negative side of things, or what is to be vanquished, anything that stands in the way of knowing God. But there's a positive side, and that is not what is to be vanquished, but what is to be embraced. What is to be vanquished, and now what is to be embraced? Last part of verse 5, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The first thing that this verse makes the death knell of is we can't control how we think. If we can't control how we think, what does this verse mean? How can we take captive every thought? Get that? Taking captive every thought. What does that say? That says your will can be in charge of your mind. Now, that does not mean that we can control what thoughts present themselves. And we ought to note that. We cannot control what thoughts present themselves. It's not teaching that. We can't do that. We cannot control what thoughts present themselves, but we can control what we do with them. We cannot control what thoughts present themselves. Left out a word there, but you got it. But we can control what we do with them. And this verse is very clear on that particular subject. We cannot control what thoughts may present themselves to our mind, but we can certainly control what we do with them. Now notice the thought also in verse 5 is not that we're trying to make every thought be pleasing to Christ. These thoughts that we take captive, are they thoughts that are pleasing to Christ or not? They're obviously not, and obviously there is the procedure whereby this thought presents itself. Now, once it presents itself, we got to do something with it. And what are we to do? We are to bring it into captivity. Notice the emphasis is not even on we've got to concentrate on making all the thoughts that come to our mind thoughts that please Christ. You ever tried that? Every thought that comes to mind, I'm going to make it pleasing to Christ. Try it. It doesn't work. He doesn't say that, however. He says that as these thoughts present themselves, we are to do what? Bring them captive. And that means take control with the way we handle them, with what we do with them. And again, we said these words are really the death knell to the notion that we cannot be in control of our thought life and what we do with those thoughts. And therefore, you've got very much a description of how a Christian deals with his mental attitude and deals with thoughts. Probably the most unguarded thing we have. You know, we try to guard ourselves from catching cold. You cover your mouth when you cough because we don't want to catch a cold from somebody else. But you ever stop to think the most unprotected part of our whole being is our mind? What kind of things do we say, when that thought comes, I will not pursue that line of thinking? Probably the most out of control area of any person's life is the mind. Even in a common, ordinary, everyday, you get up to speak and all of a sudden you're afraid. Take charge. Or this thing may take me captive. Take charge. Emphasis. That's why God has given us a volition, ability to take charge. And of course, we take charge by means of making the choice to do so, plus the application of the Word of God. Mental control. Stop and think, how many things today will enter your mind and you didn't shut the door? Turn on the radio. That's a choice. When you turn on the radio, something's going to be fed into the mind, isn't it? It's a simple way. If you don't want it fed into the mind, you can always turn it off with any media. Someone came this morning, and as they delivered the paper, they arrived with a handgun, and they stuck it in your ear and said, "Read." No, we chose to read. And thus, very, very serious area of taking control of what enters into our mind and what we deal with it and what we let in is an area that we're often, very often, wide open. Now, with verse 6, Paul is going to refer to the Corinthian situation carefully. And he says, we're ready. Now, keep in mind, there's an upcoming trip down there, or a journey to the city of Corinth. We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What is he saying? He's simply saying, I'm writing this ahead of time, and when I come, I'm on the way with a big stick. And I'm going to punish those opponents. But get ready. Be on the right side of the fence when I arrive there, and when your obedience is complete, then I'll come in with... In other words, Paul is saying, I'm putting off my journey to give you a chance to get things straightened out. And isn't that a godlike characteristic? God is long-suffering, giving us time for repentance before judgment comes. Now, let's put down what we'll call the themes that are going to come up in these following verses. And the themes basically are this. First of all, at issue. At issue is Paul's authority. The whole context is that way. Now, with this issue of Paul's authority, here's what his opponents knew. His opponents knew that if we can attack the genuineness of his apostleship, then people are going to doubt his teaching. So that if Paul, if authority of Paul is destroyed, his teaching is destroyed, or his teaching will not be believed. If we can destroy his authority, his teaching will not be believed. They had received the gospel from Paul. They had received their early teaching from Paul. And if it can be proved that Paul is one who possesses no authority, why would you believe his teaching. And thus, this is the theme and the issue that is involved in this context. And keeping in mind, then, the little formula, apostolic authority equals divine authority. Those two are one and the same. You destroy apostolic authority, and you have destroyed divine authority. After all, we come, do we not? And you say, well, this is irrelevant. We're not, Paul's not here anymore, and who cares whether the church at Corinth accepts him as an authority? Well, let me stop and ask you this. Do you believe what he wrote? As a matter of fact, aren't you really, when you hear the gospel that Christ died for our sins, Paul, an apostle, wrote that, and are you hanging your eternal destiny on it? Does it make any difference whether that was an authoritative or not? So that the difference is this. They were responding to apostolic authority in person. We are responding to apostolic authority in writing. Because when we look at 2 Corinthians, this is simply the writing of an apostle. So whether or not he is authoritative or not has to do with whether we're going to believe the teaching. And into the church at Corinth had come those who devout that authority. And that simply means, then, that at issue is his authority, but at ultimate issue is the Word of God. Now, that is important from the standpoint that every attack Satan ever has or ever will launch is at its heart, ultimate issue, an attack on the Word of God. Never does it fail to be anything else than that. So, Paul's authority is going to become very prominent in this section. Third, Paul's defense of himself will reveal the opponent's tactics. And that logic should be easy to see. If you hear someone coming up and say to another person, "I did not take your car. The keys were on the shelf. I did not touch your car keys." Now, what they're doing, they're defending themselves, but what do you think they've been charged of doing? Staying out past 9 o'clock? Obviously not. They've been charged, apparently, from the defense of taking the person's keys and driving off in their car. And Paul is going to say, "I didn't do this." And notice how defensive he gets. For example, come down to verse 12. It's going to be defensive. Verse 12, "For we are not." Verse 13, "We will not." Verse 14, "We are not." Verse 15, "Not boasting." And so forth. So notice the emphasis is, we've been charged. Here's what we have not done. Now, we ought to take a little time, perhaps the rest of our time this hour, to try to pull together from an overall look at Corinthians, what was the character of his opponents? Who were these people? So let's just put down the character of the opposition. What was Paul facing? Point number one, the opposition or the opponents Paul was facing were intruders from without. They were intruders from without. Now, the minute you see that, and we'll develop a little bit longer further, the minute you see that, you note a characteristic of Satan's work. Satan never builds anything. Satan is not an innovator. Satan is not the founder of anything. Satan's method is always the same. Satan always takes over what someone else has built. That is his approach over and over. And we will find out that those in Corinth that he is using, Paul has come in, he preached the gospel to them. He built the church at Corinth. He wrote letters to them, 1 Corinthians. He taught them. He instructed them. And what is Satan's method? Satan is going to say, okay, Paul, I'm going to put up a building right across the street from yours. Satan doesn't work that way. Satan is going to say, I'm going to take your church at Corinth, and I'm going to work it my way. These were intruders from without. Notice that several things that point to that. First of all, in the early churches, you needed letters of commendation. The early church was not such that you simply said, I'm a Christian, I want to teach in this church. You had to have letters of commendation. And it's interesting that the people that Paul is having the conflict with were people that needed letters of commendation. And one of the ways you would move from church to church would be a letter would be given to you from the church at Ephesus or from the Apostle Paul, and you will come into the church at Philippi. And there was a question, how do we know that you're for real? How do we know that you're authentic? How do we know that you're not trying to infiltrate and destroy? And you would pull out your letter and say, here's a letter from Paul, here's a letter from Peter, here's a letter from another apostle, and it commends me as having served the Lord in an honorable way. Go back, for example, to chapter 3. You needed letters of commendation if you were coming in from the outside. Obviously, if you were part of the church, you wouldn't need that. And Paul alludes to them in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? And the allusion is to these people that have come in, and they needed commendation, chapter 3 and verse 1. All of that points to the fact that they were outsiders coming into the church at Corinth. Now, you say, well, how would they get letters of commendation? If they were intruders, if they were the servants of Satan, how would they get letters of commendation? Does anyone have a devious mind enough to guess how would they would get letters of commendation? Real simple. Write your own. So, we know this. They resorted to self-commendation. They wrote their own letters. Note the pristine purity of the early church. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. Paul's opponents were self-commending intruders. Verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So notice the intruders without had written letters of self-commendation to worm their way in. We also know that they came from outside Corinth. They came from outside Corinth bringing false doctrine, bringing error. And for that, look at chapter 11 and verse 4. Just picking up elements about what is Paul dealing with, who is he battling. And 11:4 says, for if one comes, obviously the idea is intruder, isn't it? They come from outside. They don't rise from inside the church. But if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, Paul is saying these people come with error, and you Corinthians are so gullible as to put up with it. You can see the caustic, sarcastic type thing. People come in with erroneous doctrine. God, I really got to hand it to you. You guys really handle it well. you're really nice guys. You really take all of this beautifully. And, of course, that is meant to be caustic. So what is his opposite? They're non-Corinthian intruders that have come into the church. Second, the intruders had made exaggerated claims. They had gone into their tower and heard God. Chapter 11, verse 5, you got this two times. They had a name for themselves. Chapter 11, verse 5. And Paul reflects that name. 11:5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Notice your margin. What do you got in your margin with New American Version? Got the one next to most. And you go to the margin for verse 5 and it says, "Or." You got super apostles? That's what they call themselves. We are super apostles. Look over also at that same identical expression in chapter 12, verse 11. "I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me." Very interesting. We raised last hour that Paul says, "I'm going to have to engage in some foolishness." Should he do that? Well, verse 11 says, "I had to. I was compelled to be foolish in my boasting." So verse 11, "I have become foolish, you yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the super apostles." So notice again this group coming in and they're making exaggerated claims. They arrive in town from outside and they claim to be super apostles. Third, they were robed in super piety. Now you can judge that from two standpoints. Number one, you can see it from the standpoint that they walk in as super apostles from the outside and they say, "We have a bead on your leader. Paul walks according to the flesh." And it's also almost an implication that we need a revival here. We need your leader to get straightened out. He is walking according to the flesh, and notice that is definitely a super piety with which they're coming on. But look also at chapter 11, verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." How would you do that? If you wanted to disguise yourself as an apostle of Christ, what would you do? Wouldn't super piety be an excellent robe? You'd talk a lot about walking after the flesh, wouldn't you? You'd talk a lot about holy living. You would talk a lot about pleasing the Lord. You'd talk a lot about the Lordship of Christ, wouldn't you? I mean, if you don't, your disguise is letting you show through. They would have to do that. And so verse 14, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Piety, they drip with it. So you've got super apostolic claims. You can see how they would easily sway people, wouldn't they? Whenever I go someplace, I'm going in July to a place in Alabama. And you will not believe, when I walk in, those people that have never seen me before, how holy they will believe I am. You know why? They don't know me. All they have is the image of what they heard on a tape. And consequently, I have the advantage. I come in from the outside, unexamined and really unknown. And I'm not going to stand, and when I do that, I'm not going to stand in the pulpit and scream obscenities at them, am I? What am I going to do? I'm going to teach the Bible. So not knowing me, plus the fact that we're going to talk about the Scriptures as we ought to, would be easy to worm in, wouldn't it? Be easy to deceive as to what reality. So they were robed with super piety. They were believable because they weren't really that well known, except by their words. Fourth, they were apparently Judaizers. Chapter 11, verse 22. Paul talks about them and says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I." Incidentally, on the idea of being an intruder and not really knowing someone, all of you know that on occasion, probably once, maybe twice a year, I do sin. And why are you laughing? Because you're saying you know better. And you do. We're in the midst of a thing with a television type thing. Have you ever stopped to think that the television preacher, you never know? You never know. Why? Because it is so carefully controlled, isn't it? Did you see Oral Roberts on TV the other day, and he forgot to zip his fly? Did you see that? No, you didn't. And you won't. Why won't you? Well, had that happened, I'll guarantee you there would have been some editing done very quickly. And, of course, that's the essence of all the media, is it not? Is that, Paul used to do the weather on 4. And I think you remember saying once that you could go in there and you could do the weather with no trousers on. And no one would ever know because the camera hits here up, doesn't it? And that's the thing we need to be aware of today, that things can be so carefully controlled through the media. You never see the TV man. You never see his kids act up either, do you? You don't see all these common, ordinary things that naturally the poor pastor of a local church has to live among his people, and he has to sin among his people, and he has to be seen among them. And that is, again, a warning that ought to come out of this, is that they were carefully camouflaged because no one really knew these teachers that well. Chapter 11, verse 22. Boy, I said 11:22 5 minutes ago. We haven't read it yet. 11:22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So apparently it was some Jewish influence, and I'll just put in the way of question mark. Maybe this is the case. You think they might have been from Jerusalem? Sure could have been. That might indicate the origin. Some commentators say they were from Jerusalem based on this verse, and I don't think that verse gives that much, but maybe so. At any rate, they were heavy into Judaism. Fifth, they were morally impure. They were morally impure. 12:21. Unrepentant, incidentally. 12:21 says, "I am afraid that when I come again," referring to this coming visit, "my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, the immorality, the sensuality which they have practiced." So notice there is a remark of moral impurity on their part. They were also without principle. And they were without principle in terms of using people. They were without principle in terms of using people. Chapter 11 and verse 20. 11:20 makes it very clear what they were doing. And notice the verse is literally filled with how they have misused. Verse 24, you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, super apostles, if he hits you in the face. So what is Paul saying? That these false teachers have so bamboozled the church at Corinth that these super apostles can hit you in the face and you take it. And Paul is going to create an issue, and he's going to say that when we arrive in Corinth, this must be straightened out. So, that leads us in then to chapter 10, and we'll stop at this point. Chapter 10 and verse 8. And he is going to say, for even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, and he is going to talk about the right use and the wrong use of authority in the church at Corinth. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we realize that, as always throughout church history, there are charlatans, those that would misuse the truth, those that would make a business out of the gospel, those that would manipulate and misuse Christians. And we're thankful for this very relevant passage in 2 Corinthians that, as it may be now, so it was then. And may we understand that Paul is calling to Christians in Corinth to rally around the truth, disassociate themselves from error and the false teachers, and he's doing so by the exercise of the legitimate authority of an apostle as he delivers to them the word of God, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.